begin in John chapter 13. We're in our church series, as Zach mentioned earlier, and we're talking about spiritual leadership this morning. Who leads the church? But I thought I'd start with an illustration from my my college career. My summer after my sophomore year, I think it was, yeah. So whatever that was, 84, 85, something like that. I went on a mission trip to Spain. There were three Aggies and three students from Moody Bible Institute on STEAM. So there were six college students on the team. And what made this trip unique was that there was no leader, right? It was just six college kids, and we were with an organization that honestly really didn't know what to do with college kids on summer projects. They hadn't run a lot of these summer projects. So they had arranged for us to travel from city to city, missionary to missionary, and do whatever the missionary wanted, but the missionaries really didn't know what to do with college kids either. So, right, we're traveling on our own. We would get in the city. They would kind of make up something for us to do. There was, you know, kind of a void of leadership. And given my personality, when there's a void of leadership, I kind of get sucked into that void. And so at one particular point in our journey that summer, we got stuck in a train station in the middle of nowhere. And we didn't have cell phones, we couldn't reach any of the missionaries, right? We're just stuck there in the middle of nowhere. And you know, a decision needed to be made, right? There's a void in leadership. So I just stepped in and I started making decisions. And one of the students from Moody, he stopped me and he said, "You're not our leader." I thought it was really funny at the moment. I go, "Oh, okay." So I just sat down on my luggage, and we just sat there on our luggage. And then my buddy, who is also an Aggie, he just got really mad, and he just left. He just walked out of the train station, and he wandered around the city for the afternoon, right? We're just stuck because no one had authority to make a decision. No one was leading. Now, obviously, somebody eventually made a decision. I am here today. We got out of the train station. We got there. But, you know, that was our summer. It was extremely frustrating because no one had authority to make decisions. There wasn't anyone who was leading. Somebody's got to lead, right? Same in the church. Someone has to lead. And so you're thinking to yourself, awesome, Brian, now your wish has come true. You lead the church, right? Not exactly. And not exactly. We're in the church. And so the right answer is Jesus. No, you're right. You're saying the right answer is always Jesus because you're sitting in church. And I'm actually not wanting to be flippant about that. I want to lay a theological foundation for the leadership of the church because it really is practically important that Jesus leads the church. Okay, so we're going to start there with a theological foundation of the leadership of the church is in Jesus Christ. Jesus predicted it in Matthew chapter 16. He said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." The church belongs to Jesus. After the church had been established, the Apostle Paul really laid a theological foundation for this understanding. Colossians chapter 1, he said, "He," that is Jesus, "is also head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." Jesus is the head of the church. Right? So Jesus gets to tell the church what the church is all about. Before he left, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, it's a great commission, Jesus said this, "All authority has been given to me, all of it, in both heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Jesus is the head of the church, so Jesus gets to say, this is what the church is about. All authority has been given to me. I'm the creator of all things. I'm the sustainer of all things. I have authority in heaven. I have authority on earth. You are my people, and this is your mission. This is what you do. The mission of the church is determined by the head of the church, which is Jesus. And the mission of the church is make disciples of all nations. We don't get to choose that. And in fact, that is the mission of every single local church that's ever existed. A lot of local churches lose their way and they don't understand that that's the mission of the church, but that's the mission of the church. Now, every single local church will receive a sense of vision from God about what their particular contribution is to the mission of the church, but the mission of the church remains. So, you know, for us, what's our unique contribution? Well, one of those is that we spend a lot of time and money and energy investing in college kids because you're the future of the church. You're the next generation, and God has placed this church right next door to what's, you know, arguably the greatest leadership factory on earth, man. A&M students love to lead. They love to influence. And so we've invested a lot of time in maturing our families so our families can invest in the students and we can integrate the two. We're also very focused on the nations, on missions. And we're focused on international students, right? These are some of the emphases of our church. Other churches are focused on a geographic area or they're focused on a particular need, maybe people who are without housing or homeless in the inner city, right? But those are just particulars as to how you could participate in the Great Commission. But the mission of the church is always the same for every single local church. It is the Great Commission. So let me illustrate. Imagine that you got a job at Chick-fil-A, right? Which is what we all aspire to. You got a job at Chick-fil-A, and you go into Chick-fil-A one day, and the manager says, you know what? Chicken's out. Beef is the future. We're not making chicken sandwiches anymore. And the manager's out, right? The manager's fired. The manager has a lane. He's got some freedom. He gets to decide who breads the chicken or who cleans the toilet, but he doesn't choose beef over chicken because this is Chick-fil-A, and we're the church. And we do the Great Commission, right? That's what we do. Fair enough? Okay, so who leads the church? Jesus leads the church. So all authority on earth that is exercised under Jesus needs to reflect Jesus. And how does Jesus lead? Jesus leads through serving. Okay? This is the model of leadership in the church. It's servant leadership. I want you to turn to John 13 if you're not already there. John 13, verse 1. It reads like this. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, and Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Jesus says, this is who I am. I am Lord and teacher. But I exercise my authority through servanthood in your midst. Now, that is not typically what the world thinks of when we think of a leader, right? We think of Steve Jobs, right? This eccentric entrepreneur, hard-charging Jeff Bezos. In my generation, we just think of Margaret Thatcher or Ronald Reagan, right? We think of super strong, dynamic, charismatic, powerful personalities. But what's interesting is I read a lot of leadership literature, and what has been discovered over the last couple of decades is that actually servant leadership or humility in leaders is better for the organization. There's a classic book written several years back called Good to Great by Jim Collins. And in it, he made this observation. He said, and he was studying organizations that went from being good to actually being really good, great organizations. And he said this, "We were surprised, shocked really, to discover the type of leadership required for turning a good company into a great one. Compared to high-profile leaders with big personalities who make headlines and become celebrities, the good to great leaders seem to have come from Mars. Self-effacing, quiet, reserved, even shy sometimes. These leaders are a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. They're more like Lincoln and Socrates than Patton or Caesar." It actually works. Why? Because Jesus said so. So this is ultimately the model of leadership. But servant leaders have to be deeply secure in who they are. Jesus was not insecure about his authority, was he? Not at all, no. Jesus knew, he said John says that he came forth from the Father, that he was going back to the Father, that the Father had given all things into his hands, right? He knew who he was. He knew that he was the beloved Son of God. He knew that he was approved by his Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He knew that he had made all things. He knew that all things would be under his authority and he would rule all things. So he wasn't insecure. He even says to his disciples, he says, yeah, you call me Lord and teacher. You're right. I am Lord and teacher. Because the Father has given me that authority. So let me show you how to lead. Can you imagine the creator of the universe is scrubbing the dirt that he made from between the toes of his disciples? That's humility. But only deeply secure people can get on their knees and serve. Otherwise, they're grasping, right? They're grasping for approval. They're grasping for power. They're grasping for praise. They're grasping for authority. Jesus isn't grasping, which is remarkable, but our God is a God who gives. He says, so if you want to lead among my people, you have to not just do what I say, which is we're about the Great Commission, right? We make disciples, but you need to do it in the way that I say. You need to follow my leadership. And he turns to his disciples and says, you probably don't even understand what I've done for you, but what I just did, you're going to figure it out later. I want you to lead like this. I want you to lead with the basin. I want you to lead with the towel. Lead as servant leaders. So, who does Jesus lead through? Well, Matthew chapter 20, he said this. Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus leads as a servant. Jesus leads through servant leaders. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Peter writes, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, Jesus, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Since Jesus left the earth, if his movement was going to continue, he had to multiply leadership, right? He had to develop and delegate responsibility and authority among others. So how did Jesus spend the bulk of his time during his 3 years on ministry? Actually, it wasn't public ministry, it was private ministry. He was developing leadership, servant leadership among his disciples. He spent most of his time with the 12. And then the 3, and then the 1, because he was multiplying leadership, and he wanted them to lead like he led. And then what happened? Well, they took over. Church began to grow and multiply. He had delegated to his apostles, said, you are now leading the church under my authority and according to my direction. But then as the church began to grow and multiply in city after city after city, the apostles realized, well, we have a problem here. We can't be in all of these places at all times. And so as a pragmatic response to this need, they begin to appoint elders who would represent them as they represented Jesus. And then the church continued to grow, and they had to appoint others in the city to share the authority. So what do you see? Well, you see a multiplication of leadership, and there were two offices originally in the church that were, in a sense, pragmatic responses to the needs of a growing church. It was elders and deacons. Titus chapter 1, Paul talks about elders. He says to Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So the apostles received authority from Jesus, and then they went city to city, and Paul appointed elders, and Peter appointed elders so that there would be local authority in the churches. And what was the elders' responsibility? Well, I'm going to talk more about it in just a moment, but in brief, it was the strategic alignment of the church, stay focused on our mission, and also the spiritual care of the people. Right? So it was spiritual, and it was strategic, but there's one thing in particular I want you to note in this verse, and that is elders is plural, not singular. The model in the church has always been there's just one head, and it's Jesus. But in the local church, there's always a plurality. Why? Because there's wisdom in the abundance of counselors, and there is accountability. Because if one person grabs lots of power, right, they begin to take power and authority even from Jesus. So Paul always insisted not on a single person running a local church, but that there would be a plurality of elders. The second office that emerged is that of deacons. He talks to Timothy about this, 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, these men also must first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So you remember the emergence of this office, this role of deacons, again, was a pragmatic solution to a challenge. The church was growing in Jerusalem, and as it grew in Jerusalem, they had poor people who had come in for the day of Pentecost, and the church is growing, and particularly there were some widows who were not being supported. They were Hellenistic, so they didn't have homes and families in Jerusalem, and they were being neglected in the daily serving of food. And the apostles realized, you know what, we're spending all of our time making sure that people have food to eat and covering and shelter. We need to multiply leadership. We need to divide responsibilities. And so what did they do? Well, they said, you know what, we need to have some men who are deacons or servants. Diakonos means a servant. And so they appointed seven men to serve. And it wasn't, you know, like they were at Wings and More just passing out food, right? They were creating this system that could manage the physical and financial needs of the people of the church. And they were also, even as deacons, they were also making disciples. Right? Just because they were focused on physical and financial needs doesn't mean they neglected discipleship. In fact, we see Stephen preaching next. And Stephen was the first martyr of the church, right? Which is something to note. Deacons, right? He was the first one who actually lost his life for the church. All right, so we had elders and we had deacons. What about pastors and church staff? Where's that in the New Testament? Well, actually, it's not. It's not. The role of elders, it emerged as a pragmatic solution. Apostles can't be everywhere, so we have to delegate authority. Deacons emerged as a pragmatic solution. The elders, the apostles originally said, you know, we really need to focus on the spiritual care and we need you to focus on the physical care, the financial care. So they divided responsibilities. And what's happened is the church has grown and multiplied, that some churches, as they get larger, the elders delegate authority to pastors and church staff. But pastor and teacher is actually a function in the New Testament, not an office, not a role. But it's a pragmatic solution where in some local churches, elders who have full-time jobs have realized that the spiritual and even financial and physical care has gotten so good, we need some folks who are full-time paying attention to that. But you realize, in the vast majority of churches throughout the U.S. and even the world, most staff, so to speak, are volunteers or they're bivocational. So the pastors are working another job part-time and then they're working in the church part-time, right? All of those things emerge, in a sense, as a pragmatic consideration. So what then is, what's the job of your church staff? Ephesians 4, the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. So when I talk to our staff, I try to frequently remind them, your job is not to do ministry. Your job is to create an environment that equips our people to make disciples where they are. So if I have a staff member who's spending 40 hours a week knocking on doors, sharing the gospel, I say, that's not your job. Am I against evangelism? I am not against evangelism. I am not against the gospel going to our neighbors. But that's not my staff member's job. My staff member, his job may be to equip you to share the gospel with your neighbors. So if he's spending 40 hours a week just one-on-one going around sharing the gospel, it's a beautiful thing, but that's not what you get paid for. What is the staff's job? To equip, right? Under the authority and direction of our elders, consistent with the vision of Grace Bible Church. So, it's almost like a mini new members class here for you for just a moment. How does this work out at Grace Bible Church? Because we may be different from any churches that you've been a member of before. We're one church, Grace Bible Church, but we have three locations, about to be four locations. We're going to start a new campus in Bryan September 5th. So we really are one church, Grace Bible Church. We have one constitution, we have one budget, but we are in four different locations. So we have one elder board over Grace Bible Church, but each campus has a campus team. So Anderson has a campus team, Southwood has a campus team, Creekside has a campus team, and now Midtown is just forming their campus team. Each campus team has a team leader. So we have one board, and each campus has a team. Then we have a strategic team, which consists of three strategic elders and each of the campus team leaders. Right? The strategic team is responsible basically for filtering through all of the information and ideas that come to the elders and saying, this is something that the whole board needs to pay attention to. Particularly issues that are really key issues for fulfilling our vision or key strategy or new initiatives that we're taking, right? That's the strategic team, the three strategic elders and the campus team leaders. The campus teams are really focused on the spiritual care and discipleship happening at the campus level. But whether you're on a strategic team or a campus team, you are part of the elder board. And our elders govern together. Right? They govern together. So we say we are an elder governed church. That means the plurality speaks with authority. An individual elder doesn't speak with authority. They speak with authority when they speak together. So Grace Bible Church is elder governed. For all of Grace Bible Church, for the campus team, you have campus team elders here at Grace Bible Church, at Anderson, at Southwood, at Creekside, as well as at Midtown. So when we say elder governed, we're saying for us, as we understand a biblical model, the highest earthly authority for the local church is the elder board. Not an individual elder, but the elder board. We also say that we are elder governed, but we have shared leadership. So leadership is shared with deacons, leadership is shared with staff, leadership is shared with members. In fact, our elders want our staff and our members to be really creative in getting the gospel out to the people that they know. So it's elder governed, but we have shared leadership. So in our church structure, I am not an elder. Right? I'm the senior pastor at Grace Bible Church, but I'm not an elder. In our constitution, I'm what's known as an elder ex officio. That's Latin. That means I am an elder out of office, meaning I don't have the office of elder, so I don't have a vote. But I am sitting at the table. Right? So the elders include me in the decision-making process. Said, in fact, a lot of our pastors are sitting with the elders making decisions and giving input, but at the end of the day, the elders are responsible for these highest level decisions in our organization, in our church. Now, they don't make every single decision because they don't want to, right? They don't tell us which kind of paper we should put in the copier, because if they're making that decision, they're not paying attention to issues of mission and vision and values, these really high-level things. Right? So they delegate decisions downward, but they invite us to the table. So I don't have a vote at the elder board meeting. The fact is we don't vote a lot. We really govern much more by a consensus, right? Coming into agreement. There's a lot of mutual respect. But I will tell you, when I stepped out of college ministry into the senior pastor role, I had I can't remember why, but I was walking down the hallways of Dallas Seminary, probably visiting some friends up there, and one of the professors who knows our church really well, he had heard that I had become senior pastor, and he pulled me aside. He said, you know, the first thing that you need to do is you need to make sure that those elders make you a full elder and that you get a vote. I was like, well, this is how I view it. If the elders trust me, I don't need a vote. And if the elders don't trust me, a vote doesn't matter. And I probably need to resign. For me, the greater influence is through trust. So as senior pastor, my job, I'm also the teaching pastor here at Anderson, so I teach mostly at Anderson, but I'm responsible to manage the staff to accomplish the vision that the elders have decided upon. And the elders, they want me to dream and they want me to be creative, but somebody has asked me a while back, they said, well, Brian, why did you decide to plant a church in Bryan? And I said, I didn't make that decision. But the elders do want me dreaming and thinking about where's God calling Grace Bible Church next. And then I get together with our staff and we refine the idea and we present it to the elders, and the elders dream with us, and then they pray, and then they make a decision because the elders are the highest authority. And so I live under the authority of our elder board, and I love it. Right? Every one of us, we live under authority, and our lives are so much better when we learn to live joyfully under the authorities that God has given us. So that's how we function and how we work together. Now, I want to briefly just outline for you what elders actually do. So what's the role? If this is the highest earthly authority in our local church, what do? There are four functions. Elders model, they direct, they provide, and they protect. Okay, first, elders model. 1 Peter chapter 5, read with me again, verse 2. Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Peter says, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to lead like Jesus. And everybody's going to watch you. They're going to watch how you lead your life. They're going to watch how you love your wife. They're going to watch how you raise your children. They're going to watch how you make disciples. Are you modeling the mission of the church? Are you embodying the mission and values of Jesus Christ in servant leadership? The heaviest responsibility upon an elder is live the life in front of the people, right? Model it. Second, direct. Peter says, exercise oversight. Elders are responsible to make sure that we stay focused on making disciples and we don't get pulled aside into other issues. I got to teach a leadership class on campus on Friday. It's a really fun opportunity, and an illustration popped in my mind when I was in front of that class, and it just popped back in my mind again. It's not in my notes, but this is just bonus, right? So I had a friend who was leading a campus organization a few years ago, and he had a lady come to him, and she said, "You know, I believe in Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. I love what you're doing in your ministry, and I make dresses. I sew dresses, and then I sell dresses. And so what I would like to do for you is I'm going to set up a table in front of your weekly meeting, and I'm going to sell my dresses. As students are walking in, they can buy a dress, and I'm going to give you 25% of the profit on the dresses that I make." And, you know, and my friend's like, let me think about that. Because, you know, they needed the money for their campus organization, but he wasn't exactly sure. So he took it back to his team, they talked about it, and they're like, you know, if the first thing that people see when they're coming through our door is dresses, and they might be awesome dresses, who knows? They might be ugly dresses, I don't know. But they see dresses. They're not really understanding what we're about, which is the gospel. So they developed a mantra on their team, which is this: we don't sell dresses, right? And I tell that to our staff all the time. That's one of my stories that I tell our staff. We don't sell dresses. Grace Bible Church, we don't sell dresses. I'm not against dresses either. But that's not our mission. And it's the elders' responsibility to make sure that we don't sell dresses, but we stay on the Great Commission. That said, one of the things that they do is they look at the budget. Like, we have a finance team who puts the budget together, and I look at it, and campus pastors look at it, and staff looks at it, and after we've worked it over, we present it to the elders, and they have to make sure that the way we're spending our money is consistent with our mission and vision and values. Right? They have to direct us or oversee what we're doing. Third, elders provide. What does a shepherd do? Well, a shepherd leads the sheep to find food, to find water, in particular, the Word of God. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul would say, "Elders who provide effective leadership must be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in speaking and teaching." So originally, before there was a pastor, a role of pastor, it was the elders who taught, and so the elders were paid. That worthy of double honor means that they were paid. Our elders are not paid. We joke every once in a while about doubling their salary. But they don't get anything for the job. It's completely and 100% volunteer, but one of their key roles is making sure that our flock is fed the Word of God. In James chapter 5, it says, "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church. They are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." And our elders do this. When people get sick, they make a phone call, and we show up at their house, and we put oil on them, and we pray for them, and we pray for God to heal. And we've seen God heal people. They care for their their physical needs, their spiritual needs, and make sure that they're fed. And then finally, the elders are responsible to protect our people, particularly protect the doctrine of the church and protect from division in the church. This is where church discipline sometimes comes in. Acts chapter 20, Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders, and he said this: "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And if you read the book of Revelation, in fact, they did come into the Ephesian church and spread false doctrine. It was the elders' responsibility to protect the flock. That's what elders do. That's what elders do. They provide, they protect, they direct, they oversee, they model for us Christian life. So what should we do for them? Well, Peter says in verse 5, we should submit, and we should submit joyfully. And Hebrews 13, verse 17, in fact, says that the elders someday will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for all of us. So we should learn to help them do their job joyfully. That doesn't mean that we agree on every decision or that the elders are resistant to input, but at the end of the day, it means that if they're leading consistent with biblical principles, that we're willing to follow, and we become good followers serving alongside. And what's interesting, actually, is that the elders are also accountable to us. We get to vote on elders and decide if they stay in or they don't stay in. Why? Because there's mutual accountability. The elders are accountable to Jesus Christ. They're also accountable to their people. And Paul talks about that as well in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Right? Why? Because that's the body of Christ. There's mutual service together, and there is mutual accountability because only Christ is the head. Now, he has designated some people to lead and exercise authority over us, but under his leadership and under his authority. And I will tell you, for me personally, in my vocational career as a pastor, the single greatest gift that I've been given is that I've been able to serve with godly elders. I get calls every once in a while, hey, would you like to apply for this position, that position? I say, you know what? It's just too risky for me. I'm going to stay right where I am because I know my leadership and I trust my leadership and I love my leadership. So next year I will have been here 30 years and I have gotten to serve with amazing godly men. So before we close, I actually asked Mike Gentry, our chairman, if he would come up and let me just ask him a few questions about his service as an elder. Mike's served as an elder, I think, for about 30 years. So he started as an elder about a year or two before I came on staff. And Mike has become one of my best friends, absolutely one of my closest friends, my trusted friends. So Mike, let me ask you a couple questions. First, why? I gave him a couple ideas to think about, and then I said, I also have a couple that I'm gonna catch you off guard if I can. Okay, so why are you serving as an elder?
This is the gift God gave me, Brian. If y'all were dependent on me to preach every Sunday, there'd be a very small crowd. That's not my gift. I have learned that in my gifting, leadership and administration are what God's given me to do, and that's what he's called me to do, so that's what I'm doing.
Okay. Most enjoyable thing about serving as an elder?
The seeing people come to know Jesus and follow Jesus. For me, I keep thinking about stories. Brian told me some of the questions he was going to ask, but this was a soccer field when I started going to Grace Bible Church. And I've had the joy of seeing different pieces of property come into our role and our mission, but each one of those are tied to a relationship. And one of our longtime members, James Conner Smith, one of the first real estate transactions I worked on, was he and I working to buy this land from the Catholic Church. And it's the relationship of 30, 35 years. That's the joy. And then one other story I have to tell you. On a Sunday morning in September, when students are pouring into this room, one of our longtime elders, who's now with Jesus, Harry Coyle, would catch me in the back. And I can't tell the story. He would grab me and he'd give me a big hug and he would say, "Mike, do you see what God is doing in our midst?" And he would start crying. every Sunday morning with the joy of the people coming in to hear about Jesus. That's the joy of being an elder.
Okay, then most difficult. What's most challenging for you?
Doing what you tell me to do.
That was just live stream, so yeah.
The most challenging. So, Brian's message is so true about the different pieces of elder leadership, but the challenge is when there's disagreement and when there is discord. It's the heartbreak of getting involved with and trying to provide leadership when there are broken families. The challenge of dealing with people who are in disagreement with one another. The challenge of standing up for what is true. One of the hardest things about being an elder is knowing when to absolutely stand firm on the essentials. Give no ground. But in everything else, be gracious. It's hard to know the difference.
Okay. So the question I want to, what's the hardest thing about working with me?
That's easy, Brian.
He didn't know I was going to ask him that.
He can do more pull-ups than I can do. Brian is gifted with creativity and vision. And I've told him before sometimes that it's like being on a wild stallion. They're fast. They're fun. They know where they're going. But keeping them on the straight line and keeping up with them, it's hard to keep up with you, Brian.
Okay. I can accept that. Mike used to say to me, he said, Brian, you just stir things up and I calm you down. I said, I can live with that. That's a good balance.
Or calm all the other people down, he's stirred up.
I'll take that. Any other memories you want to share? Or actually, I did have one other question in my mind. You've seen a lot of elders, you've served on the board 30 years. What makes a really good elder? What are the characteristics that make a really good elder?
You stirred up a memory, I'm gonna come back to that. To be a good elder, you gotta love Jesus. You have to love the flock. And you have to have a loving wife who supports you and prays for you. She woke up this morning praying for my conversation with Brian. Brian talked a lot about servant leadership this morning. I was trying to think of a memory. I was not an elder at the time, but I was in a course. One of our prior pastors, Andy Seidel, touched me on the shoulder one day and said, I want you to come participate in a leadership class I want to teach. We covered theology. We read a book called, I don't know, How to Not Be a Workaholic. I failed that part of the course.
It didn't work, did it?
He taught us a little bit about everything. But there were two servant leaders who provided a hot breakfast every Friday morning at 6:00 in the morning. One of them, the intramural fields at A&M is named for him, Penny Pemberthy. He's now with the Lord. He came every Friday morning to help cook breakfast. And one of them was Randy Sims. He owned a restaurant at the time and became the county judge. Two men who were great leaders in our community and who've been recognized by many for their great leadership. I met them because they served a group of men humbly and faithfully every week. That's one of my favorite memories.
Okay. Any final words of exhortation?
You asked me, why am I still doing this? Mm-hmm. Working with people is complex and complicated. It gets messy sometimes. This is what God's called me to do, and He's not called me away from it yet. I also sat with a group of men in James Conner Smith's living room many years, and some of them have gone on to be with the Lord, most of them 20, 30 years older than me. And they gave me an example that you don't step back from ministry just because you hit 65. God's called us to a ministry for a lifetime. And I would just encourage all of you to find what God has called you to do and commit to do it.
Thanks, Mike. Would you pray for us?
Father, we, as we close this morning, you know, we're thankful for what you provided for this church. We're thankful for Brian and his leadership. We're thankful for each of our pastors and the teaching and the guidance that they give us. We're thankful for the flock, Father. We're thankful for your gift of life in Jesus Christ. We pray in all things, Father, that you would protect us. We know that the devil seeks to destroy us in every way, spiritually, physically, emotionally. God, give us strength against that. God, give us joy. Help us celebrate this day, this week, this year, what you are doing in our midst. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.